Time for us to begin, I think. And this evening we're continuing our study in the Psalms. We're going to look at Psalm 4 tonight. Let's have a word of prayer and then we'll read our Psalm, Psalm 4. Father, we do thank you for the time we have this evening to come together and open the scriptures, to read them, and then take some time to consider them. We know that the time we take is never enough, never adequate, but by your guidance and the teaching that you give through the Holy Spirit, we can understand a great deal. And so we pray that you give us understanding, you guide and direct us in our thinking, and you bless us with the meaning and the proper applications of the psalm that we will study. Thank you for your servant David, who you raised up to do such a great work for you, not only in governing your people as a king, but also as your poet, to write down these wonderful psalms for us that not only speak of your greatness, your sufficiency, your faithfulness, but speak to the conditions in which we live and the struggles that we have that are like his. And so, Father, as we do that, we pray that you teach us and bless us and encourage us and build us up in the faith. We are a needy people. Spiritually, we are needy. We need to be looking to the scriptures constantly. We need to be drawing close to you in prayer. We fail to do that so often. We let the details of life capture our schedules and dictate our time, and we fail to really do the most important things. And we confess that, Father. Pray that you'd help us to improve on that and be more devoted to the scriptures and more devoted to prayer. Be men and women like David. And pray that tonight you'd move us in that direction. And we are not only a needy people spiritually, Father, but materially, physically. And we think tonight of the physical problems that Mr. Smulin is having. We pray that you would bless him. We pray for the doctors and the nurses as they attend to him this evening. And we pray that you would give him strength, that you would raise him up and give him good health and return him to our fellowship. Thank you for him. We thank you for what he has done as a father in raising his sons and his faithfulness as a husband and as a Christian servant. So we ask you to bless him. Bless all of us, Father, in the various ways in which we need that. You know our needs far better than we do. And we trust you to bless us. And bless us with the material things that we need and remove those that we don't need. And help us to have the confidence in you that we should have. We look to you now, Father, to bless us in our time of study. I thank you for the opportunity and pray that it would be enjoyable and profitable. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Our psalm again is Psalm 4. Last week we studied Psalm 3, which is a morning psalm. Psalm 4 is an evening psalm. David writes, "Answer me when I call, O God, out of my righteousness. Thou hast relieved me in my distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer." I think when that second line, "Thou hast relieved me in my distress," he doesn't mean you have suddenly relieve me of the distress that I have just expressed, but that in the past God has done that, and so he's praying for that again when he says, "Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. O sons of men, how long will my honor become a reproach? How long will you love what is worthless and aim at deception? But know that the Lord has set apart the godly man for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. Tremble and do not sin. Meditate in your heart upon your bed and be still. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and trust in the Lord. Many are saying, "Who will show us any good? Lift up the light of thy countenance upon us, O Lord. Thou hast put gladness in my heart, more than when their grain and new wine abound. In peace I will both lie down and sleep, for thou alone, O Lord, dost make me to dwell in safety." All of us naturally want solutions to problems, and particularly when those problems are with other people. Unfortunately, that is part of life, even for the most honest and peaceful of people. And sometimes conflicts with others involve unjust attacks, oppression, and suffering. And solutions in those situations are not always easily found. So how do we handle such conflicts? That's the issue that Psalm 4 takes up. It is a psalm about peace. Not so much about peace between the two conflicting parties. We don't really have control over those kinds of things, particularly when it is a situation in which there is injustice or when there is affliction. It's not our ability to stop an unjust attack. The peace that this psalm deals with is the inner peace of the person who's being abused, of the person who's being attacked. He can't stop the attack of himself. He's trapped. David speaks in those terms. But he can gain inner peace in the midst of that. It is a psalm of David, as the title states. But unlike Psalm 3, as we noticed last week, which is the first psalm that has the name David attached to it, this psalm does not have the historical situation attached with it. Psalm 3, as you remember, is a psalm, as it says, when David fled from Absalom, his son. We don't have that historical context here. And so it's not clear what the situation was out of which David wrote this psalm. The fact that it stands next to Psalm 3 might suggest that it's a continuation of that conflict. Some have argued that. But if so, the problems of the two psalms are very different. Psalm 3 is a psalm in which David is forced to flee Jerusalem. He's fleeing for his life. There is physical danger that he faces, but here it's different from that. It is an inner struggle that he is experiencing. He is the victim not of physical hostility, but verbal hostility. He's a victim of slander. His character was being attacked with lies, and it was not only causing him grief, but it was affecting the confidence of those around him. So there are enemies, on the one hand, that are slandering David. That's affecting David within himself. Then there's a third group that are people evidently loyal or in some way connected with David, perhaps simply his subjects or maybe friends, and they're becoming unnerved by this. They're losing confidence in David. They are referred to in verse 6. Many are saying, "Who will show us any good?" They're beginning to lose confidence in God and in the situation. So David will address those enemies that are slandering him and those people who are losing confidence as a result of that. But the critical problem for David is not physical danger, as in Psalm 3, but verbal attacks, slander. And slander, really unjust injustice of any kind, is a terrible sin and a terrible trial. But we know that particularly from slander, from things that are said that are not true or aimed at being or intended to be hurtful. And we've all experienced that at some time or another, in some way or another, to some degree or another. James Boyce writes, "When we were children and our playmates said nasty things about us, we used to say, 'Sticks and stones may break my bones, but names will never hurt me.' But it was not true. As we probably found out, names do hurt. To be falsely accused is agony. and we have to rise above it, he says. Well, how do we do that? That's really the problem that we face in such a situation. That's the problem that David was facing. And so as he works through that, the answer that comes in this psalm of how we deal with that, the solution to this struggle, when you really can't change the circumstances, how do you deal with it in the midst of it? The answer is trust God and pray. Now, what we want to do, I think, normally, is we want to go to a friend and talk to them about it. Not that that's wrong. I don't think that is. But that can be a problem. It can be, that's the solution. We go and we just spill all of our emotions to our friends. Or we want to lash out. We want to take things into our own hands. We want to get even. If there are rumors being spread about us, well, we'll spread rumors about them. We'll counteract it in some way. So we seize things in our own hands and it becomes a conflict. Well, that's not how David dealt with it, and it's not how we're to deal with it. We're to go to the Lord in prayer. That's what he did. Leave the matter in our Lord's hands. And we can find other portions of Scripture that would support that very remedy, that very solution. Peter says, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. The idea in that statement by Peter is, roll your cares upon the Lord, as though there's some great stone that's too great a burden for you to bear. God doesn't want you to bear it. He wants to bear it for you. So roll it onto his shoulders and leave it with him. Well, David does that. And because he does that, he is able to find peace in the midst of his difficulty. He can do that because he knows the Lord. And because he knows the Lord, he can trust him. And so he writes in verse 8, in peace I will both lie down and sleep. For that reason, Psalm 4 has been called an evening psalm. And a psalm such as this is a great blessing in the evening. The approach of night can bring with it the temptation to brood over our problems, the problems we've had during the day. We have time to sort of relax, and that's when our mind can begin to work. We're tired, and we tend to lose perspective, and so we can become very anxious and angry. And that's really how the psalm begins. That's David's original disposition. Answer me when I call, O God, of my righteousness. He's anxious. He's very disturbed. And so the psalm begins in that way, but then, because David prays, and that's what this is, a prayer, because he looks to the Lord, a change occurs in the psalm, so that when we come to the end, we read this in verse 8. In peace, I will both lie down and sleep. So that is the way to peace. And these are not easy solutions, I know, and it may seem simplistic, but that's the answer that the psalm gives. How do we deal with these kind of conflicts in our life? Well, we trust God, and we look to him. And we look to him knowledgeably. That's exactly what David does. His confidence, as we will see as we go through the psalm, is drawn upon his understanding of God. And to say that is to say his theology, his doctrine, what he knows to be true about God. Well, as I say, it begins with distress. David faced this temptation of being anxious and angry. In fact, he was probably feeling some of that. He's surrounded by lies. He was being slandered, and he was unable to stop it. He couldn't do anything about it. And so by the end of the day, he was weighed down by it. It weighed very heavily on his mind. But he didn't brood. He didn't become anxious. Instead, he turned his problems into prayers. He asks the Lord to hear him and give him peace of mind. Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. That's always the solution, to turn from our problems and from thinking about them and thinking about the enemy and how unjustly we've been treated, and start thinking about God. Start thinking about who he is and the things that he has done and the things that he has promised to do. Look to him and pray to him. And David does that. He expresses his thoughts about God throughout the psalm. He was confident in the Lord, confident in his love for him, and confident that the Lord knew that he was righteous. And so he appeals to him as the God of my righteousness, meaning the God who has given me my righteousness. Because he has given him his righteousness, David knows that he knows his righteousness, knows that he is righteous, and is the one who can vindicate him, show him to be righteous. And so he appeals to him for help, appeals to him for rescue, and was confident that the Lord would because he had helped him in the past. That's what he says. He recalls those blessings. Thou hast relieved me in my distress. We don't know what particular situation he's thinking of. It could have been many situations, because you go through the life of David, and from the time of Goliath on, well, before then, when he's a shepherd, has to fight the bear and the lion with his bare hands, all the way to the time Saul is finally removed, all the way to the end. He was in times of distress and situations that were distressful. And that word distress has something of the idea of being in a tight corner. That was David's situation. He was hemmed in. And being hemmed in, so to speak, by his enemies, he couldn't get out of the situation. He couldn't deliver himself. He was, as it were, trapped. He couldn't deliver himself, but he knew that the Lord could. He was helpless, but he wasn't alone. And he knew that the Lord could do it because he'd been there before. He'd been in very difficult circumstances before. And the Lord had delivered him, had given him relief. As the King James Version puts it, enlarged him, enlarged the situation. That's a word, enlarged, that the word relieved too, but different translations of the same word. But the word enlarged is used of Israel's borders being enlarged by God when they were conquering Canaan. And so it may be that there's a military sense to that word, which would suggest the strength and the power of God to relieve him in his distress, to enlarge this tight situation in which he was in, this tight corner that he found himself trapped in. And so again, he turns to the Lord and trusts in him. And that's really all he could do. His enemies were powerful men. In verse 2, he refers to them as the sons of men. That sounds like a rather mundane expression, and nothing special about it, but it probably is referring to men of power, men of standing, princes. In fact, you see this in Psalm 62. In Psalm 62, verse 10, we read, "Do not trust in oppression and..." Well, that is not the verse I was looking for. No, verse 9. "Men of low degree are only vanity, and men of rank are a lie." Now, the word "men of low degree" is literally men, sons of men. And the word "men of rank" is literally sons of men. But the word "man" in both of those words, expressions, is different. One is ben adam, and the other is ben ish, or b'nai ish. B'nai adam is men of the sons of men, and with a lowly sense to it. And that's why it's translated in that way. We get the word Adam, or ground, from that, and so it speaks of man in his lowliness. Ish, however, is a word that speaks of man with some dignity. And so these are b'nai ish, sons of man, in the sense of elevated men. So in the psalm, that's the way it's translated. That's the force that it's given. Men of rank, princes, men of power. And so that's who David is dealing with. He's dealing with the powerful men of his day. He doesn't identify them, so this would be support, I guess, for those who want to suggest that this is the rebellion of Absalom. Well, it's those kind of men that are arrayed against David. And so he prays to God. He prays to the Lord. And he says to him, he asks him, be gracious. David is innocent. David is innocent of the charges that are leveled against him, the slander that is leveled against him. But he also knows that he is not absolutely innocent. He's a sinner. And in of himself, he's really not worthy of God's help. And so this is why he prays for grace. He doesn't pray on the basis of his own merit. He prays on the basis of God's grace. He seeks his help. That's the prayer that God answers, because he is a gracious God. He had proved that in the past to David, and would prove it again in the present. David was confident of that. He is a gracious God to all who turn to him. That was the confidence that David had, and the fact that God is a gracious God is what gives us confidence in approaching him and seeking his help. Knowing God gives us confidence and courage in regard to men and in regard to our present circumstances. So I repeat the point because I think it's so much at the heart of what David is doing here, looking to the Lord with confidence because he knows who the Lord is and knows what he can do. And so in his distress, he looked to him. In verse 2, he turns from his adversaries, the sons of men, and he rebukes them. He doesn't rebuke them with anger, but with real concern in an attempt to win them to the truth, in an attempt to move them to repentance. He asks how long they would continue to dishonor him by promoting deception and loving what is worthless. They thought that by doing that, they could advance their cause. By slandering David, by doing worthless things, that which is wrong, they could advance their cause. And that is so typical. That's what men often do. People malign another person in order to promote themselves, to bring that person down and elevate themselves, extend or advance their situation. And David warns them in verse 3. He warns them that it won't work, that it's not going to profit them. It can only come to nothing because, he says, he has been set apart by God. In other words, he is one of the elect. That's the doctrine that David advances here to show the enemy that they cannot prevail. David was chosen by God specially to be king. He had chosen him out of the shepherd fields, exalted him to be king. Chosen him not only to be king, though, but also for fellowship. Chosen to be his friend. God set him apart, he says, for himself. Not simply for service in the role of the monarch of Israel, but for himself, for fellowship. This word set apart is used in the book of Exodus of the Lord making a distinction between Egypt and Israel. He makes a choice among the nations. He distinguishes between them. He distinguishes between men. And that's the doctrine of distinguishing grace, of election. But this word that is used in our psalm is not the common word that is used for choosing. This is a different word from the normal word that's used from that. And this word has a sense of wonder, of something extraordinary. And so the sense of that, the sense of God's choice of him is that he has been chosen to a remarkable position of honor. Chosen to be king, chosen to be in that position of God's friend, of being in a special relationship with him. And since God chose him for that, chose him to be his friend, gave him this honored position as one of his godly ones, chosen him by virtue of his eternal electing love, he knew that God would not forsake him. And so what he's saying to these enemies is, you cannot attack me with impunity. To attack me is to attack one of God's godly ones, one that he has set apart for himself. And so the same is true for us. What David is speaking of in regard to his own situation, his relationship with God, and therefore his relationship with the enemy, is true for us as well. His position is true of us as well. What David can say of himself, we can say of ourselves as well, because every believer in Jesus Christ has been made a child of God because God has set him or her apart for himself. Not because we ourselves have made the choice, but because he made the choice. Now that is not a popular idea today. I doubt that when David said this to his enemies, those around him, it was popular then. It's never popular. It's an idea, a doctrine that goes against the grain of human nature, that rubs people the wrong way. It goes against pride. It goes against self-sufficiency. It goes against what we want to think of ourselves. And so today, when the doctrine of election is raised or discussed, you find that the majority of the opinion, at least it seems to be, is that election, and everybody that studies the Bible has to acknowledge the doctrine of election. I'll have to say they believe in election, they just define it differently, and it's generally defined not as unconditional election, but as conditional election, that God doesn't choose people apart from foreseen faith or foreseen works or something like that. And they might make the point here that this is exactly what that's saying. They might say, see, the Lord has set apart the godly man. He didn't set aside or set apart the sinner. It's the godly man. And what David is saying is, God looked down through time. He saw that he would be a godly man, a faithful man, and on that basis he chose him. Well, that's not what David is saying. What David is saying is that God set him apart, not because he was godly, but he is a godly man because he was set apart. Now, if that seems somewhat ambiguous in this verse, it's not ambiguous elsewhere in Scripture. And let me just give you a few examples. And I say Scripture, I mean both the Old and the New Testament. We will, I can assure you, Lord willing at least, that we will be studying Deuteronomy in a few weeks, and we will come to Deuteronomy 7:7, where Moses explains the reason that Israel is God's chosen people. And he says in verse 7, the Lord did not set his love, it's because he set his love on them, but he says, the Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples. For you were fewest of all the peoples. But because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers. So it had nothing to do with Israel in and of themselves. It had all to do with the love of God. God loved them because he loved them. That's what Moses says. And out of his love he made a promise to the forefathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Not because there was anything in them, because there was not. But out of his love he made a promise, and he keeps his promises. And so because he promised to bless Abraham with a great nation, they were a great nation. Could they boast in that? Not at all. They were the fewest of all the nations. They were absolutely the most insignificant. But he set his love upon them and made them very significant. That's God's grace. He loves because he loves. Well, what does the New Testament say? The New Testament says a great deal. Ephesians 1, verses 4 and 5, we were chosen before the foundation of the world, being predestined to adoption as sons. Romans 9, verse 16, it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. I don't know what could be more clear than that. We're not just left with that. Dr. Johnson said Sunday night, all we need is one verse on this, and we have one verse. We have two or three or four, many verses. Any one, take your pick. That one is sufficient, but if that's not, then John 1:13, where John writes that all who have been given the right to be called children of God were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Now, what's the point? Why am I going over the doctrine of election here in this psalm? Am I just hopping off on a favorite doctrine because I like to talk about election? No, I think David is talking about that. He's saying that he was set apart. He was chosen. And his confidence is in that. And there is great confidence, or we should gain great confidence from this doctrine of election. Because if it is unconditional, if God chose us and saved us out of a lost condition, out of an undeserving condition, can't we count upon him to help us in any situation now that we are his children, now that we are his sons? That's what David's saying. He says, you need to know who I am, or remember who you're dealing with. You're dealing with one of God's chosen ones, someone he loves greatly, one of his righteous ones. Well, there's a good illustration of this, of God's faithfulness, of the fact that we can count upon him because of this love that he has, this unconditional love. And it is in Exodus 34. You don't need to turn to it. It's a well-known section of Scripture, not just 34, but the chapters leading up to it. It deals with Israel's apostasy, Israel's sin of idolatry. When they abandoned God, when Moses was on Mount Sinai, made the golden calf and began to worship it. Well, they rejected God for an idol. And God alerted Moses to what was going on down at the foot of the mountain, and threatened to destroy the nation and make another nation out of Moses. And then he declined to do that. He promised Moses that he wouldn't do it. He said that he was abounding in loving kindness, abounding in grace, unmerited love. And so he would preserve Israel. Because Israel deserved it? No, they, of course, didn't deserve it. They were unfaithful. They were idolaters. That is the whole history of that nation. Abraham was chosen by God out of idolatry, called out of idolatry, when he and the fathers worshipped idols beyond the river. Joshua tells us that. Joshua 24:14. God didn't love Abraham. God didn't love his descendants. God doesn't love any of us who have believed in him, because there is something within us that merits that. God's love is grounded in himself. There's nothing in us that would elicit that love in him, that calls it forth. He loves because he loves. That's the reason for it. And he loves unconditionally. And we can rejoice in that. If his choice of us was due to some good thing that he saw in us, or because we were faithful at some point in our life, if he saw that, what would be the certainty that he would remain faithful to us if it was based on something like that? Because we're unfaithful all the time. And we're not good all the time. And maybe some of the times we find ourselves in the place of these men who were slandering the righteous man. We do that ourselves. So we'd have very little reason for confidence if God's love was conditional, if his choice of us was conditional, if our relationship was all based, it all hinged upon whether we would continue to be faithful and we would continue to be good. There's no guarantee that he wouldn't lose his love for us very quickly and abandon us. But his love isn't based on us. It's grounded in himself, and he never changes. He is the same yesterday and today, yes, and forever. And so he never leaves us. Paul makes that point in Philippians 1:6. He who began a good work in you will perfect it, will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. And that idea, that theology, that understanding of God is behind the things that David is saying, the confidence that David has. He knew that God had made him his friend, had set him apart for himself, and that he doesn't forsake his friends. So that was David's confidence, and that should be our confidence. And so with that confidence, David could face great opposition. And if David could face great opposition because of who God is, who never changes, who's the same today as he was in David's day, we can face the opposition with the same confidence and calmness and peace. And so he does that and prays to the Lord and knows that the Lord will answer him. The Lord, he says, hears when I call to him. Well, that confidence made David bold, not only in approaching God and having the confidence that God heard his prayers and would answer his prayers, but bold before his enemies. The ungodly cannot succeed in their attacks against him. He knew that, and so in verses 4 and 5, David calls these sons of man, these princes, these men of station, these men of power and influence, to humble themselves, to repent and worship the Lord. Tremble, he says, and do not sin. They had been sinning without trembling. And so David says, turn around. Stop what you're doing. Repent. Wake up. Counseling them to meditate on this, he says, in your heart, upon your bed. In other words, when you lie down in your bed at night, before you go to sleep, in the quiet hours of the evening, when you don't have all of the details of life crowding in and the demands of life, think about your situation. Think about it. Literally, speak in your heart. Meditate. Speak in your heart and be still. That's what meditating is. It's speaking to ourselves. It's reasoning within one's mind. It's reflecting on things. And so he counsels them to do that, to evaluate their situation. And when they evaluate it correctly, and they see it correctly, and they'd have to see it in light of God's Word and the things that he has said, the counsel that he has already given to them about who he is and God's faithfulness, then they should tremble over it. And trembling over it, they should then worship the Lord. Verse 5, offer the sacrifices of righteousness and trust in the Lord. That's repentance. This whole call here is to repentance, which very simply is a change of mind. A change of mind, if it's really happened, will result in a change in conduct. And so he's telling them, reflect upon these things, tremble over these things, and then worship the Lord. Act upon it. So repentance has to do with realizing that sin is sin and that we're guilty of it. And that sin has terrible consequences for those who are guilty of it. And that should cause a person to tremble. But repentance is never complete with simply trembling, with simply seeing that there is something wrong and feeling bad about it. It must have results, and the result must be what it actually is understanding that and then turning from it in one's mind and trusting in the Lord and worshiping him. And so that's what he says, trust in the Lord. That's wise counsel, and wise counsel given to foolish men. The fool, the man who loves what is worthless, as he says of them, lives as though there's no tomorrow, as though there's no day of reckoning. And so David is saying, stop and think. Get where it's quiet and meditate on your inevitable doom for rebelling against God's anointed. Reminds me somewhat of Cain and his sin. And you remember how before he killed his brother Abel, he was eaten up with jealousy because of the sacrifice that he had brought and was rejected, while Cain's was accepted. And so God comes to him at this time of jealousy and anger, and he spoke to him, and he said, why are you angry? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? In other words, if you repent, you will have joy. This burden within you will be removed. So turn from your way. Turn to my way. Realize that you're wrong, that your sacrifice was wrong, and worship me. Do what's right. Do well, and you will have peace. Trust in me, is what he's saying. But if you don't, if you continue in your way, if your anger and rebellion are not put down, if you don't trust in me, the Lord says, sin is crouching at the door. It's already there. And its desire is for you. It's an interesting statement. You may remember this when we studied it some months ago in Genesis. But that word, crouching, is used elsewhere of a lion crouching. And so the image of sin is that of a wild beast. It's there, it's cunning, it's waiting to pounce, and it's waiting to destroy. And that's what sin does. We may nurse it along as a friend. We may want it there within us, but it's only going to destroy. In fact, Paul speaks of sin in words something like that. He personifies sin in Romans chapter 7. And speaks when he writes about the law and how the law stirs up sin to life. It's almost the image, at least I get, or that one can, the commentators have pointed out, is that of a sleeping serpent. It's there, it's asleep within us, and the law comes and stirs it up, and sin comes to life. Well, here it's like a crouching beast waiting to pounce. Cain had to master it. Repent, or it would destroy him. He didn't. He killed his brother, and as a result, spent his life as an outcast, a vagabond, wandering the earth, a cursed man. Sin is a terrible force within us, and it always brings destruction. The Lord told Cain to master it. David counsels his enemies to tremble over it and trust the Lord. And we can trust the Lord because he is trustworthy. That's the assurance David gives in verses 6 and 7 to another group. It was he was not only hearing slander from his enemies, but he was also hearing skepticism and doubt from those around him who may have been close to him or may simply have been the subjects in the kingdom. But doubts about God's goodness, doubts about their situation, doubts about the future. Many are saying, who will show us any good? He doesn't say who the many are, but they would, as I suggest, seem to be some of David's friends perhaps, some who had been loyal to him, but were seeing the difficulty of his situation and beginning to wonder if there was going to be stability in the kingdom. This was during Absalom's rebellion, then it may certainly have been some of those who were losing courage. We know that many in the kingdom, many of the those of the population deserted David. They felt that Absalom was on the winning side. Well, whoever they were, and whatever the situation, the reality is doubts can be every bit as dangerous as lies. They undermine trust. It's difficult to continue to strive toward a goal when we begin to feel that goal is unattainable. When it seems that the odds are against us or they're too great, it leads to discouragement, it leads to a failure in effort, whatever the circumstances may be. It does that. And whatever the circumstances were in this psalm, it was a time of turmoil in the kingdom, a period of unfulfilled expectations. Things weren't going well. Many were going through difficulty. Evidently, they were not enjoying prosperity, material prosperity. And that was causing a great deal of concern. We can experience the same thing. We go through difficulties in life. We go through bad times financially or in our health or whatever the case may be, and we begin to lose our confidence at times in God's goodness to us. And that's what was going on with these people. And that's what David was dealing with. But he hadn't lost confidence in the Lord, even though his situation was not an easy one. And so he seeks to silence these voices of doubt by recalling the ancient blessing of Aaron in Numbers chapter 6. He gives a very brief sort of allusion to that, or shortened form of it. But if you remember, that blessing goes, "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace." And David shortens that prayer to, "Lift up the light of thy countenance upon us, O Lord." So that's his answer to the question, who will show us any good? Well, David says, the Lord will. He's shown me good in the past. He's always been faithful to me. The Lord will do that. Look to him, pray to him, and he will make his face to shine upon you. So when things are dark, God gives light. He gives understanding. He gives warmth. He gives comfort. He gives joy. He gives all that that light suggests. He looks on us with care and concern. His face shines on us, and he gives inner peace. Again, that had been David's past experience. Verse 7, "Thou hast put gladness in my heart more than when their grain and new wine abound." Some translate this as a command, in the imperative, as a prayer in which he is asking God to do that. Fill my heart with greater joy. I won't get into the grammar of it. It's possible to take it that way. Either way, that is the point. He is convinced that that will take place, that God will bless. The good that the people were longing for in verse 6 was something probably of a material gain, grain and new wine. That was how they measured blessing. That's how we tend to measure blessing often. But David is saying, God gives something even greater than that, greater than the material things of life, greater than anything that we can attain that might give us comfort. They measure God's blessing in terms of that in the Old Testament very often. His favor toward them was seen in a prosperous harvest. And when they were out of favor with God, when they sinned against him, he disciplined them with a bad harvest. And so they came to think in those terms. But David is saying, even when you have your new wine and your grain, God gives something even greater than that, and that is joy. And so David speaks of that, something far greater than that. And it's God that puts in the heart. More than when grain and new wine abound, he puts it in the heart. He puts joy in the heart, gladness in my heart, he said. David was like Paul, who told the Philippians, "I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me." Paul didn't always enjoy prosperity. Sometimes just the opposite. Sometimes he suffered need, but God gave him joy in the midst of that. And David is saying to these people who are grumbling, who are worried, God can give you something better in the midst of this lack of things. So look to him and rejoice in him. The Lord always gives joy to those who do look to him. That's where it's found, and so that's where we're to be seeking it. There's certainly joy to be found in the nice things of this world and in the success that we can have in this world in various ways. There's nothing wrong with that, but life doesn't consist of those things, and very often those things are removed. In his providence, God takes them away. Doesn't mean that he is not faithful, and doesn't mean that there's reason to doubt his goodness and his care. Because in the midst of that, as David says, he can supply joy. He puts gladness in the heart. Now that is the work of God. Paul speaks of the fruit of the Spirit. Joy, peace, all those virtues, they come from God. But we gain them in connection with the study of the Word of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. That's the seed that the Spirit of God takes and gives life to. And so if we're turning away from the Scriptures and we're not giving attention to that, we're not reflecting on who God is, then we can expect a life where there's a lack of joy and that where there's a lack of peace. And we can expect to be like these who are saying, who will show us any good? Things aren't good. Things are bad. Things are getting worse. There's no reason for hope. There's reason for despair. That was the sense of what they were saying. Well, if we don't look to God and come to know Him as one that we can trust, then we'll experience that. It's as we look to Him and learn who He is that we experience the joy that David had because David knew Him. Well, because he did, he could rest in Him, and that's what he does in verse 8. It is late in the evening. He has called out to the Lord. But at this point in the psalm, there's no suggestion. Well, at any point in the psalm, there's no suggestion that the Lord gave him an answer. That the enemies have gone away, that the problems have ceased, there's none of that. But there is a change. The change doesn't seem to be in David's circumstances. It seems to be in David. He began with some concern, some anxiety. Answer me when I call, O God. No answer has been given. Yet David ends the psalm, in peace I will both lie down and sleep. For thou alone, O Lord, dost make me to dwell in safety. So that's the way David dwelt. He didn't have an answer from God in terms of Nathan the prophet coming to him or something of that nature. But he did have an answer in that God is in control. And the answer came from his knowledge of God, his confidence that God answers prayer and listens to his righteous ones when they call to him. And so having cast all his care upon him, though still surrounded by enemies, still being the object of slander, he could lie down and trust God and know that God is in control. That's the confidence that we have. That's the encouragement that we have. That's what this psalm is about. It's about encouragement for the godly people, but also warning. Warning against those who attack the anointed one in David's situation. And I suppose that we all can take heart to the warning that he gives to these men who are slanderous. And perhaps it's good for all of us to meditate on our own lives and ask ourselves, are we not sinning in some way and need to tremble over that and turn from it? But that would only be a secondary idea. The principal idea of that warning is against those who attack God's anointed, God's king, David. God would not allow that. God will deal with them. That's what David is telling his enemies. But I think it looks beyond David to God's greatest king, the anointed, the Lord Jesus Christ, and those who would attack him, those who would oppose him, and not, as David says, offer sacrifice of righteousness, trust in the Lord. Those who don't worship him, those who don't trust in him, they are the ones who are to tremble and not sin. You remember when we studied Acts, there was a man who trembled. And that was Felix, the Roman governor. And Luke writes how Paul spoke to him. Wasn't that long ago we studied it, so perhaps I don't even need to go over it. But you remember, He would speak to Paul. He would visit him in his cell. And Paul, on this one occasion, spoke to him concerning faith in Christ and discussed with him righteousness, self-control, and judgment to come. And Felix's response was to tremble. He trembled. But that was all. He didn't turn. And so he said, go thy way for this time. When I have a convenient season, I will call for thee. But Felix never did. And so the call that we give to men is to turn, is to look, turn to the Lord, to trust in Him. And as we teach them the truth or we proclaim the gospel, they may tremble. But trembling is not enough. It is not enough to feel the sense of sin and guilt and that fear that comes with the perception of the judgment to come. One must turn to the Lord and trust in Him. And I trust all of you have done that. But if there is anyone in here who has not, look to Christ. Trust in Him. And know that all who do are forgiven of their sins. They are removed as far as the east is from the west. And through faith alone, we become His godly ones, as David was. May God help you to do that. And help each and every one of us to trust in Him in all of the circumstances of life. Well, let's ask the Lord to bless us in that way. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for the confidence that we see in David. We thank You for that because we can have confidence in the same way for trusting You. We see how he begins with some anxiety. He prays to You. He takes his problems to You, turns his problems into prayers. And through that prayer, he becomes a man who enjoys peace and lies down and sleeps. Father, we know that's for all of us. As we look to You, trust in You, rest in You, we will have peace. And so we pray for that and thank You for it because it's what You give. And You're faithful to give it and faithful to protect us and faithful to work out all of our circumstances for good. Thank You for Your faithfulness. We praise You for it and thank You most of all for the gift of Your Son. It's in His name we pray. Amen.